It is good to see everyone here this evening. We're glad that you've chosen to assemble with us. And our goal together is to build a better understanding of the testimony of God's Word, to make practical application from the Scriptures, to help us be more like Christ, and to sometimes delve into subjects that can bore into the heart of our souls and cause great and dynamic change. As was already mentioned at the beginning of our service, it's my hope that as we turn to the various Bible passages, you'll follow along. Some of them will be referenced here on the screen. Some of them will come right from as I read them to you. But please do this. Open up your own Bible. Make sure that you follow along. If you've got questions that come up in the course of my preaching, in the course of these studies, try to write them down. Try to make note of them. I'd love to sit down and talk to you about them and open the Bible together with you. But there's no greater value to any of these times that we share together than actually having an open Bible. And to make sure and ensure that the things that I say and I speak are coming from God's Word. That's the standard that will judge us. That's the way in which we can know and verify that this is God's testimony. We can go to that Bible, we can look at that Bible, we can see, no, that's what he said, and we read it right there, and we agree that that's what God declared. Tonight's lesson, we're going to back up and take a look at what is sometimes referred to, perhaps as every parent's nightmare. Because at every point in some family's dynamic, there are certain things that happen that cause parents to essentially just freak out completely. They lose their mind, they have no idea what's going on because they did not prepare themselves for it, or even if they did, it comes far too soon in the cycle of what they foresaw as the future for their children. And sometimes this subject that we're going to be talking about is dealt with maybe privately or maybe in various other settings, but before we go too far tonight, I want to start by bringing up the testimony. Proverbs in chapter 3. In the third chapter in verse 1 in the ESV, it reads, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your hearts keep my commandments for length of days and years of life, and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." A while back, I was speaking with a friend of mine, whom some of you may obviously know, Terry Francis, who preached here a few years back in a gospel meeting. And we were talking about this particular subject of God's design from the garden, Genesis in chapter 2, was that he built a person that was suitable for man because it was not good for man to be alone. And so our focus tonight is going to be considering some of the process that needs to take place in preparation for finding a suitable match. It's a challenge to do that. There's a lot of reasons. That's why parents freak out, by the way. But one of the things Terry and I talked about was how he came about his desire to speak on that subject recently. He's got an older boy. His oldest child is 16, and Peyton had asked for a lesson on the subject. And so that gave Terry a little buffer, because he could put Peyton out there, and if people didn't like the lesson, he could blame Peyton. If they didn't like what he said, he could still blame Peyton. He threw him right under the bus. I don't have that luxury. So you might not like what I have to say. You may not like my conclusions from the Scriptures. That's fine. You can come talk to me about it. There is some realm for judgment in some of these matters. I'm going to highlight a little bit about that. But that's not our goal. Our goal isn't to set a standard of, well, we ought to use this method and manual to accomplish these things. Our goal really is to back up a little bit and ask the bigger questions. What did God mean when he said a helpmeet or a helper suitable for man? And how then can that great story in the garden, which stems forth all the way, by the way, to the teaching of Jesus, can be used and utilized for you and I, maybe parents, or you and I, young people, who are at that point in our life when we were younger, to make better decisions and better appreciate how we can choose what would then match God's plan, a suitable helpmeet. Because we don't have God designing necessarily our specific spouse to us, do we? We don't have that privilege and luxury. We have the responsibility and the challenge of being involved in the process. And I'll add this. For the parents' part of the perspective, the real big fear is that they're going to bring home something to their home environment that's maybe similar to the story of Samson. Now, that's really what's going on. And any parent who denies that is lying to themselves. To some degree or another, that's why the parents go, that's why they freak out there, and the young person will look at their parents and go, this is not the person I used to live with yesterday. What's changed? It is the same person. But now they're seeing that you've maybe grown ahead of their memories. Because you're always going to be their little baby boy. Or their sweet little girl. And that's just never going to go away. It's just always going to be that way. But that change is inevitable. It's inevitable for all of us. Something else to remember at the outset of this, and this is a big key factor for both young ladies and young men. Do not get into the idea that you are looking for a wife or a husband. That's not the goal. And by the way, that's not even what you get on your wedding day, even though you say your vows. Because the day before the vows were said, they were still just a young Christian. They're going to grow in the course of your marriage, and they will grow into the wife that they will be. And they will grow into the husband that they will be. And so you're looking for more than just someone who can stand in the role of that person on the cake at the wedding. You're looking at someone who's going to have the wholeness of person that meets and matches your perspective of what your future looks like. That you're going to share a life together with them. And that's going to be an entirely different thing than who looks good in the tuxedo on that day. Or who looks good in the wedding that you pictured from the day that you began to think about what your wedding might look like. Or what your life might look like. You have to get beyond the visual side of things of what it looks like to understand how in the sight of God and in His perspective and in His message for me and for you does this then fully play out? Because that fear of the event takes place, by the way, in Judges in chapter 14. That's a legitimate fear in the culture that we live in. But there's more than just one problem in the text. So let's back up for a second. In Judges in chapter 14, in verse 2, the Bible reads as follows. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now give her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all the people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Now that's where the fear side of things lays in for most parents. That story is going to play itself out, and you picture the worst image of what you think a parent would see by someone coming in the door as a possible spouse for their child. That's immediately the image that comes up in the minds of those parents. And it doesn't matter at all what that young person looks like. Reality is then supplanted by the fear that of the unknown. But in that story in the Bible, there's one more factor that both young people and parents and everyone else need to pay attention to. The story goes on to show that his parents met his demands. The story of Samson, although it's much more complicated down the road with more details involving the judgment of God, is far more than just his terrible decision on the outset. It's also the story of parents who gave in to the demand of their son. See, there's two parts in all of these equations. God's design for young people, particularly those who are still in the home, is that they obey their parents. And so that relationship has to be included into our consideration of building a heart that looks and moves towards a suitable match, one that would strengthen the faith of others. Because the field of our vision needs to be bigger than just the wedding day are bigger than just maybe what it seems to be is the possibilities. Because one day again, that little child is going to grow into a bride or a groom, then a wife or a husband, then a mother or a father. They're going to share that life together, and it's a precious opportunity to direct the future in just a few moments and a few decisions. But to better maybe appreciate some of the challenges, it's really necessary for us to stop and inch back a little bit. I'm going to use a couple of terms early on, and then I'm going to switch to just using the term dating for sake of convenience, because that term means things for different generations, so keep that in mind. But for much of our history, our shared family's history, what we call dating today was often labeled in some form or another of courting. That was kind of how historically it was used. And just for short definition sake, when a young man came to the time that he was thinking about marriage, he would go out into the area around him and find who was eligible, determine who he thought was suitable, and then ask permission of the father to court that young lady. If the father agreed and the daughter agreed, then they would start courting. It's not an arranged relationship. It was not an arranged marriage. It was just, here's the standard. And then they would do something really important. One man and one woman would begin to spend time together with intent, with purpose. Not just fun, hang around, have a good time, but actually saying, let's get to know one another and see if you and I are suitable for each other. Do we share the same interests? It's much more purposeful in that sense. And so that would be courting, is broad. We're not going to go into all kinds of historical details and illustrations, but folks would go according. But then someone in the last part of the 20th century, dating evolved out of courting. Maybe some logical reasons for it. As folks moved to urban areas, there was much more free time available. And some shift of location took place. These conversations that once took place in folks' parlors and front spaces of their homes tended to move to public spaces like theaters and other locations like that. And if you talk to folks who maybe have memories from that time frame, their dating methods were far different. One of the things that seems to be a common theme is that young ladies would never, ever go on a date with the same guy twice in a row. If you went out with Bill on Tuesday, you're going out with Tom on Thursday, and that was just it. There's some value, perhaps, to that process and how they saw it. It kept them from getting overly comfortable with someone who was not their spouse. They got to know a lot more people. But if someone did that today, if someone behaved in that manner in our current context, I know what it would have been like when I was a young man as a player. He was going out with girl after girl after girl after girl because the perspective had shifted. And we're going to pay attention to that. It's really important to remember that shift. Because dating, at one point or another, shifted to, in my generation, I'm dating myself, that's okay. Going steady. Whatever that means. That was the term. But in practical matters, going steady is still basically the practice that exists in the current context, although I have been informed and instructed that it is now being a thing. Don't ask me what that means, because I have no clue. I don't really intend to necessarily know where that came from, but that's what it is now. And so if you're wondering what it is when someone's a thing, it's kind of equivalent to the idea of going steady as it would have been a few years back. But here's some things that that take place as connected ideas to that. In connection with this shift from the old style of dating to now going steady or being a thing, there was also a rise in promiscuity. There was a rise in the divorce rates attached to the rise of this kind of dating. You add to that a simple reality. There's a rise in heartbreak for young people. is incredibly rare, if not almost uncommon, for kids to marry the first person that they date or consider their first thing. Inevitable outcome is the deep sorrow of far too much emotion invested far too early. And those problems can be attached to almost any model, but that's the circumstance we live in. And so we're looking mainly at that as it is now. Back in 2003, Joshua Harris wrote a book that he kissed dating goodbye. He saw as a young person some challenges in the modern context of the dating scene and decided to move into what is sometimes referred to as modern courting. It's not the same as the courting we just talked about. It has some different parameters laid out. Some families may choose to go that direction. But one problem connected to it, whether it's modern courting or whatever it may be, is that still, those marriages are having some of the same kind of problems that other marriages do. And one of the reasons we're really concerned about helping ourselves make good choices in the direction is to avoid spiritual conflict that could break a marriage. There's one more thing that needs to be understood. And it is this factor. Generally speaking, we're talking about teenagers. There's nothing wrong with being a teenager. Eventually you're going to be one if you're going to live long enough on the earth. And you're going to have great and wonderful memories from that time frame. But the idea of a teenager really is a new concept. It's really only about 100 years old that we have this idea of a time of life where someone's a teenager. And in that context, we have people who are young and full of strength and opportunity, and they're learning and they're having fun and having a good time, but our culture says, they're going to make a lot of bad decisions. They're going to do awful things. And we also say to that same group that this is the time you should have fun and get to meet a lot of people and enjoy yourself in so many ways, and some of those ways that the world says to enjoy are brokenness and sin. Because prior to this 20th century model, young people that we now refer to as teenagers were generally treated more like adults. At the ages of 13 and upward, young folks were expected to secure a job and be productive. Many were married by the age of 16 or sometimes younger. The whole idea of that is probably also making parents tremble and freak out, because I'm one of them. I was like, oh, we're done tonight. Are you saying we're all married at age 16? No. But we should understand that if we are going to expect young people to make good decisions and to be mature and to be wise, we've got to treat them as individuals who can make those choices and remind them that they're not going to make those choices on their own. And so set the bar higher than the world does. Teenagers are not inherently bad. They're not inherently awful. The world has lowered their expectations, but God's always had high expectations for all of us. They can rise to making good choices and to abstaining from wickedness and serving God. It's us as their brethren and their friends and their families to help lift up those standards and say, this is what God expects of you and me. Let's live that way. Let's intentionally and purposefully plan towards better spiritual choices and a better outcome, so that they can be suitable for someone else. See, it's great and wonderful to have like a list. I'm looking for someone who is, you know, X, Y, Z. They're this, you know, this is where they are. This is what they're going to look like. But what is your list about whom you are on the day that you begin to look, come out to be? Are you suitable for the marriage? Are you suitable for that change in life? Have you matured to the point to where, yeah, I'm ready for that kind of change, that kind of challenge? Something else to understand is that when you dig into the Bible and you begin to kind of figure out, does it give me any specific criteria about a courtship plan? Is there a standard in the Old or New Testament? As far as I can tell, there isn't one. There's no, like, okay, this is the criteria you got to use when you're this age. When you come up to this age, then you can then make these choices. It's not like serving and carrying the sword of the Israelites. There's certainly nothing specifically related to what we would call dating at this point, and it's all of the things combined. And so we're going to use that term from this point out. Nor is there anything about courtship or going steady. In the Bible, to some degree or another, most of the marriages that we have some details about involve some level of prior arrangement between the families. But that doesn't mean they're always perfect, by the way. There's still humans involved. And so don't be going, well, we've got to have arranged marriages again. Well, not every arranged marriage in the Bible works out that great either. There's challenges there, too. We'll look at two of them, as we kind of move forward at this point. One of them takes place in the text of Genesis in chapter 24. In verse 2, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." Isaac did not select his own wife. It was selected for him by a servant. So it wasn't even his dad involved. He said, here's the criteria. Go to this area and find someone. Now obviously there's some significant trust involved. And obviously there's a knowledge of everything beyond all of that. But in short order, in this case, the servant of the patriarch, the father, set someone out to find a suitable mate. Another case is the selection we see involving Jacob and Rachel. In Genesis chapter 29 and verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is complete." Remember the whole story that takes place involved in serving and working to accomplish this goal. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" The culture in that context, he had no choice but to accept the outcome of what had taken place. And Laban, by the way, had the right to give the daughter he wanted to, though certainly the deception involved was duplicitous and damaging to their relationships in the future. But biblically speaking, there's not really a good model for us to move forward, but we do know this, and here's something important. No matter what methodology you use, whether it's courtship, dating, going steady, or whatever it may be, we do need to use godly wisdom to figure out how to navigate the eventual challenges that are going to come through. And parents, you're going to have to choose what's best for your own family. It's going to be different based on where you live and what your goals and expectations are in some very important areas. But let's begin by asking something really important. Are you suitable to be engaged in that most special of relationships from an institution that is from the beginning by God's design? How do you know the answer? I know some parents jokingly have an arbitrary age, and usually it's some really far off distance. My kids can date when they are like 35. But really, when you think about it, does an arbitrary age make much sense? Is it a sensible standard? Because you just pick a number out of the hat in some cases. Or sometimes a life milestone is chosen. Well, when they're in college or after they've graduated or they're after the house. I don't believe that someone is prepared to engage in this very serious type of activity just because they've reached a specific age. Would we say the same thing about a person choosing to become a Christian? Well, if they're not out of college, then they really really are too young to make that choice. So we ask them of a more serious decision, a commitment that's lifelong to the cross of Christ. We treat that one different to one that is actually less serious, less significant. But both of them are on the high edge of the chart. So just because someone is a certain age, or maybe they're at a certain grade in their academic progress, they may or may not be ready. So it needs to be a better standard than just, okay, well, they're now this old, and so you've passed the rite of passage of ageship, and now, boom, you can be in it. There are two Bible passages we'll look at really briefly to help us maybe rethink the process. And there are two key principles that I want to suggest from the Bible as standards to think about. First one comes from the text of Song of Solomon. In the grand narrative of Solomon's, the Song of Solomon, there's a lot going on. We're not going to break down the text tonight, so if you're looking for a full exposition of the Song of Solomon, I'm sorry, we can't have time for that. But there is a lot there. But here's a little clause. The brothers declare, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Her brothers say, if she is a wall, we will praise her. But if she is a door, we will lock her up. What they are saying is that if she has proven herself to be responsible and not promiscuous, we're going to trust her. But if she isn't trustworthy, then we're not going to let her out of our sight. In essence, she's either responsible or not. And so regardless of age, one of the things we first got to recognize is that what you're really looking for is the ability to be responsible, to be mature enough to make some very important matters of judgment, and at times when it's going to be emotionally difficult to do so. And we're going to prove that by looking at another Bible passage that's going to be a big challenge. And by the way, let me add this. Specifically towards parents to think about. If your child is actually responsible enough to make these decisions and you start holding back on those reins too tightly and cling too much too long, isn't it possible that you then provoke them to anger? Because that's an admonition from the testimony of Paul in Ephesians in chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's something to consider as you try to figure out, navigate that challenging thing. There's a time when you've got to let go of the reins. You've got to let go of the strings that are holding them. The text here in 2 Samuel chapter 13, this is the story of Amnon and Tamar. And there's a lot of chaos going in this passage. And we're not going to we can't get into all of that either. But there is a key point that we're going to lift up to the top of the text in the midst of that giant mess. Amnon is infatuated with his half-sister, Tamar. That in and of itself makes this situation kind of difficult to understand or stomach. But we'll set that to the side, because in that culture and that time frame, it seems like it was a fairly common practice. Amnon conceives a plan to get the attention of Tamar. In verse 6 of the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel, he pretends to be ill. And he asks for Tamar to come and feed him in his illness. He manipulates the situation to eventually take advantage of her. And here we jump in now in verse 10 of chapter 13. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, He violated her and lay with her. Understand this, Amnon had no right. It was immoral, it was wrong, he was not responsible. For whatever reasons, he allowed himself to be ruled by his emotions or his lust. But Tamar is responsible. She's responsible in that she obeyed her father in going into Amnon. She was responsible in saying no to her brother. She was responsible when she said, if you just do what is right and ask the king, there's a proper way for this. See, the point for us to recognize, two kids, one father. One's responsible and one's not. Amnon, to go back to our text in Song of Solomon, is an open door that should be locked away. Tamar was a wall that should have been adorned with silver. So parents, as you're making this transition and this process successful, ensure that your children are responsible as they take those steps. And let me add this before we go too much farther. You can see it around here. Parents, if your special children that you love so much are going to spend time with someone, do some research. Find out about them. Ask your kids about what do you find interesting about them. Certainly don't want to be a stalker, but investigate first. Because that's what parents do. We'll talk about that later, too. There's nothing wrong with that. There's great wisdom in knowing whom is going to be associating with you and your family and your children. So foremost, if you think you're suitable, you need to make sure you're responsible. And you can classify and quantify that in any number of ways. From simple chore keeping and obedience to your family's expectations and rules to the character choices that we make in life. Second, you need to ask this question. Are they in Christ? I'll tell you this. If you want to see success in this realm, before dating takes place, if they're raised in your home, you better make sure that they have made that most poignant, successful, amazing, and wonderful decision to walk with Christ and all that it entails. I think one of the problems that we see in the fear side of parents is because many of the folks that are engaging in these relationships are so far from Christ that their decisions are just awful at the outset. And God uses this as an illustrative purpose of an in Christ context in a lot of His teaching. Starting in Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." But not just in that family setting, this idea of being in Christ is valuable in places like the work setting, Ephesians 6 and chapter 5. In relationships to all men, Christ used Himself in the same way as the pattern. Think about this. This is John 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." In essence, He's saying, you'll know how to treat each other because of how I treat you. Someone who is in Christ, a Christian, is far better equipped to know how to treat their friends, their family, their co-workers, and maybe someone who is possibly suitable to them than someone who's not. Because they have the value of that great change of relationship. And think about this. This is one more passage and we've got this up here. This comes from the text of 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul there writes to Timothy and says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. But pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." We need to find maybe a second point of starting place in the idea that someone already knows how to flee lust and flee the brokenness of the world and is choosing to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Because when young folks are doing that, they have the framework and spiritual maturity to navigate all those relationships, not just the one that we're thinking about tonight, just dating. So parents, if you don't see those big things in your kids, no matter what their age are, and maybe if you don't see those things in you, no matter what your age is, you're not ready to date yet. However that may fall out. And that would be my advice and insight. You need those things first. Because once you have that, from that point, then you can look towards a suitable match on the basis of personality, interests, goals, perspectives, and plans. But if you can't share Christ together and share it from the get-go, then it does not make for a solid and lasting relationship. So as we kind of shift towards the end of things, I've got two sets of things to consider. First, we're going to have some words of advice for parents. These are all bits and pieces of information from the testimony of the Scriptures applied in such a way to encourage success. Firstly, I want to tell you to be involved. Figure out what that means for you in the context of your family. If your kids are involved in social media and you feel like that's an appropriate choice for them at their age, be there with them. Be a participant, not just the awkward relative who posts strange posts on their Facebook page that should have been maybe private messages, but really participate with them. See what's going on there and ask questions and ask why and tell me why you thought that was funny and engage with them and learn from them and with them and participate with them. If their interests are elsewhere, go there with them, because you know where they're going to find the people who are interesting to them? Wherever that place is. Join in their life. They're not a separate accessory that you only pull out on certain days. And I'll tell you this, the kids are probably really upset with me at this point. They don't really necessarily get comfort knowing that the parents are always going to be there. Okay, that's part of the course. That's what parents do. It's about being a parent. Because regardless of whatever it is you call the method or methodology you're eventually going to use in this area, and by the way, if you don't plan for it and encourage it, they'll do it anyway, because eventually they're going to be involved in the process in one part or another. It's so much better to be involved early on. See, it's your job to instruct them on how to live properly. Back in Ephesians again in chapter 6 and verse 4, God wrote through the pen of Paul, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And that so obviously includes dating. And I want you to think about the text of Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs could be written in a different way. It could begin by saying, "Behold, my son, these are the writings of a meddling father. Pay attention to my words." Because really what you find time and time again is a father giving very specific and pointed advice to his son or to his audience or to family members about things that are uncomfortable. He talks about family relationships. He talks about discipline. He talks about how to deal with people of the opposite gender and in uncompromised positions and challenges of all of those things. And he is most certainly at times giving hard advice. Think through the passages that are up here as I read them across. Proverbs 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Proverbs 2:1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you." Proverbs 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." Proverbs chapter 3, again, verse 21, "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." Proverbs 4, verse 1. "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight." Or chapter 4, verse 10. "Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many." See, in the text of Proverbs, you find a collection of everything from work to learning to even what kind of woman a man ought to be attracted to. So fathers and mothers, you absolutely need to be involved. And from parent to parent, I'll say this. If two young folks begin dating, courting, or hanging out, then those parents involved should have an open communication too. There needs to be a discussion of boundaries, expectations, and values. Because what if one parent set allows things that the other parent set doesn't? See, it's far more important to know about those things before they happen than to have to freak out afterwards. Because we all know parents at a time feel good at freaking out. And they have to realize, I didn't mean to freak out so much. We back up to what God said. And admittedly, that's probably why it's so popular, the modern courting model, because mom and dad are back in the picture again. But here's a challenge to that. The modern courting model is a little bit front-loaded, because the parents hold a permission and control role rather than an advice and blessing role that seems to be in other contexts. And that leads to a negative consequence. The current courtship model, a lot of young men feel like they are asking a father for their daughter's hand in marriage just to receive permission to give them a phone call or ask them to go have dessert together. And if that happens, that changes the intensity of the relationship really swiftly. Because now it's moved way down the line when maybe it was just, let's go have a quiet conversation over some ice cream. So make some good choices, but certainly be involved. And secondly, it's essential to do this. And you'll do it a lot. Prayer is, at times, the answer to our worries. You're going to have to make the best decision for your families and then pray that God will take care of His part. But remember this, and this is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so just as we kind of shift around, just so parents aren't the only ones maybe upset with me, or kids aren't the only ones upset with me, I'll make sure that everyone has an opportunity. We'll have some advice from the Bible for young folks. First thing I want to tell you is probably the one thing you don't want to hear. Well, maybe it's a longer list, but right now maybe it's like the one thing you don't want to hear. Slow down. From the parental side, one of the biggest concerns is that dating leads to marriage. At least that it's designed to do so. And I'll tell you that going steady, whatever that means, at 16 is often way too fast. Because remember this, and this comes from the testimony of Ecclesiastes in chapter 11 and verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Enjoy your youth, and don't rush it. Life comes at you at its own pace. Sometimes it'll rush of its own concern. And parents are given the choice as to when to begin these processes, but from my perspective as the role of an evangelist and a gospel preacher in dealing with the consequences of some of these choices, I personally have not seen much good come out of the going steady practice that we see often for younger people. Because think about this. What profit is there in a committed relationship in your early teen years that mimics marriage, where you have to be exclusive to that level of godly expectation, where you engage in that kind of relationship for so long that when it breaks because it was never a marriage to begin with, or you break it through your rebellion and sin, think of the harm and hurt. What's the purpose behind it? Ask yourself the why. And the why has to be answered with more than while everyone else is doing that. The world runs at its own course and its own pace, and it's perfectly fine to slow down and move at a different one. Because I have seen far too often the consequences of immoral behavior due to a relationship started too soon. And I'll tell it to you this way, and this comes from my life as one before I started preaching. I was a disc jockey both at radio stations and at high school and middle school dances. And so I was the one who would bring in the turntables, set them up, and play all the music back before everything was digitized. We actually had records. And so I have been to more high school dances and more middle school dances than most. And I want to tell you something, that there is very little good that goes on there. Perspective of some is that it's a fun and friendly environment where their buddies get to hang out and they kind of listen to cool music just like they do at home. But I have seen such heartbreak as young kids, even as young as the middle school age, weep because their boyfriend broke up with them and showed up at the dance with someone else. And then has not even touched the hem of the garment of the immorality that takes place there. It's a whole separate sermon. We certainly don't have time for that at this point. But it's just far too soon. At the high school level, it's even worse. I think it's bad when it's the little kids. It gets more awful when maybe it could be avoided. Second, I want to tell you this. There's nothing wrong with being different. High school kids and young people in general, they all want to be different just like everybody else. And so what happens for young folks is they look around and they see people who kind of dress like they do and they gravitate to them. Oh, they're into the same things, but they want to be different than those other crowds. They have their own crowd. They're now different things. But maybe seeing things even a little bit more than just the group model of difference of saying, you know what? I don't have my friends because they're into the same things that I am. But there are certain things that I'm not going to run with them. I think I know, in some cases, why some young hearts want to be in these relationships. See, if you go to school, and all of your friends have their little boyfriend or girlfriend, and they're having all of the things that you see them doing, you want that too. And I understand that. But in Christ, we are not really supposed to blend in. The expectation of Romans in chapter 12 and verse 2 is that we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's plan is that we are different. And I'll tell you plainly, and maybe you've heard this from your parents before, and so maybe I'll back them up. When you get in those committed relationships early on, it creates a level of commitment that will lead to temptations that very often you are ill-prepared to handle at a young age. And it will create a level of emotional involvement that you simply aren't ready for. So don't blend in. Choose to be different. And know this, it's absolutely okay. There's nothing wrong with walking the path of God when it varies with the world. Third, remember God in the way that you go. In Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible reminds us, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Because don't forget that serving God is more important than any temporal situation. Too often young folks will rush into dating and forget God, and don't do that at all. Fourthly, think about the person that you may spend time with. I'm pretty sure that if I gathered up all the dads of young folks, and you said, who's up for arranged marriages? The dads are like, we're in. Dads have that perspective. But let me tell you why. It's not because we think we just know everything. I'll tell you the other secret. We don't. That's one of the reasons we kind of like the idea of arranged marriages. The Bible's testimony reminds us something that is difficult to see when we're really up close to a situation or a person. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 33, the Bible says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals," or as another translation, "evil companions corrupt good morals." That's why, in some degree, the parents kind of arranged marriage is not good for that. Because your parents might be a little bit better because of their experience, because of the life that they've lived, and helping you determine, is this person, is this friend, is this date material? Are they going to live in such a way as to encourage me to be godly? Or are they going to entice me to lust? Do they constantly challenge my faith, or do they strengthen it? Do they want to take me places I shouldn't go and do things that I should not engage in? Or do they encourage me to walk in righteousness? Because even though a person may be a member of the church, they may have gotten their hair wet in the baptistry one day, it doesn't mean that they've got good morals. They may be really good at hiding them, because the morals that they have are corrupted just as bad as the world. And they will corrupt yours. And let me add this, and this is a really important key to understand. Obey your parents. It doesn't matter if they don't understand. They don't just get it. They're too old. They don't understand how it is today. They don't recognize the challenges. You just think that they're idiots because they're so backwards. They very well may be. It might be that your perspective is a little bit low or narrow because you haven't seen much. It could be both. But the bottom word is this: God's testimony is for you to obey them. It's not whether you obey them because you like them or you like it. Further, you may think that they're just meddling in your business, that they're causing you too much trouble. They're stealing all the fun. Let me help you understand something. That's actually a parent's job. We're instructed by God to meddle in your life. And sometimes we don't like to do it either. Sometimes it's just as unpleasant for us as it is for you. But our goal and our design is not to cause you too much trouble, but it's to prevent you from being in too much trouble. And when your parents do that, you just better stop for a moment and be thankful. If you possibly can pause and say, okay, I know that I'm not happy with the decision that they made, and I don't understand all of the reasons why they said no, but like we talked about last night, some homes don't have a parent that withholds and holds back the awfulness of this world and keeping it from coming into that home. And your parent, they love you. Your mother and your father, they love you when they reach out and say, no, this is what I want for you. I want you to slow down and to think about what this will lead to and what this will look like and how this will be and how this will play out. So whatever your choices are in the model that you use and is comfortable for your family, make sure that God becomes part of it. Part of the decision process. Part of the consideration of, who do I need to be? Am I prepared for that kind of responsibility? You think about the way in which God would prepare men for service. He found humble men and exalted them. It wasn't the proud or the ones who seemed like, oh, that would be a good leader. God looked beyond the externalness of their flesh, delved into their heart, and determined from that basis, are they ready for this challenge? And those humble hearts, those obedient hearts, they were lifted up. If you want to start preparing yourself to be suitable for a helping, start first by making that grand commitment to Christ. If tonight you need your sins washed away because you want to be part of the family of God, that will put you on the path. a path of service, a path of sacrifice, but one that leads to glory. One to a place that was prepared by the hand of God, where you can dwell with the light of the Son and the Father until the ages continue without end. From there, think of all the amazing things that you can do. So wherever you are in life, if you need our prayers tonight, if your sins have separated from God and you want to be restored to a real relationship with your brethren and with Christ, if you need to make that good confession and become part of God's body this evening by having your sins washed away in the grave of the baptism, please come forward now while together we stand.